Have your Bibles with you. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 12, looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was called up to God and to His throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Your throne today, to praise You, to thank You, to express our gratitude, Lord, that You have called us as Your children, saved us through the blood of Jesus Christ, filled us with the Holy Spirit of God, called us to be a people who would worship You. Help us, Father, today that we might worship You through this message. Heavenly Father, may we understand that part of worship is spiritual warfare. And Lord, as we look at our enemy today, we pray that You would give us wisdom in how to do the spiritual warfare that You've called us to do. Heavenly Father, may Christ be glorified through this message today. May this congregation be edified. And we'll be sure to give You praise, honor, and glory for all You do for us. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Today we start the second half of the book of Revelation. As I shared with you last week, the book of Revelation was not written that it might be understood chronologically, but it's broken down into 7 different divisions, 7 chapter divisions. And each chapter division is a picture of the church age from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. Every section of Scripture is that same picture, but it's given to us from different angles, different perspectives, and with a different emphasis. Then as you finish them all, you take the whole 22 chapters and you have a perfect picture of the church age from the first coming of Christ to the second. Last week we ended with chapter 11 and we heard the sounding of the last trump that announced the second coming of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the just and the unjust, the incoming of the eternal state, and God ending history. Today we start the fourth chapter division, chapters 12 through 14. And what do we see going on here? We see the birth of the Messiah. Now let me say this before we get started. When you study the book of Revelation, you will come to understand very quickly that this is a book about war. I remember back in 1991 when Saddam Hussein was threatening Israel and threatening the United States, and the United States was kind of pushed into a war to try to stop Iraq's aggression. And I can remember President George H. Bush at that time getting on television and sharing with us that the U.S. had kind of been pushed into a corner and that we had no recourse but to go to war and to fight to stop Iraq's aggression. And then President Bush began to spend some time explaining to us St. Augustine's theory of a just war. He told us how important it was to fight a war, but it had to be a just war. And let me share with you what St. Augustine, who was a great theologian, lived back around 400 A.D., let me share with you what he said. I'm kind of paraphrase this. He said, "The just war theory means that one should not engage in a war unless it would cause more damage not to fight it, and that if you engage in a war, it should be for some compelling reason or just cause. The war should not be any more destructive than necessary to achieve its ends." Now, that has been the consistent view of the Catholic Church and the Protestant church since the days of Augustine. And yet sometimes it's still very difficult to figure out whether or not the cause is just. As we get into the first six verses today of Revelation chapter 12, you are going to see that the Scripture teaches us that we are in a holy war. And I want you to understand that there is never a time when you and I as God's children are engaged in this holy war that it is not just. It is always just, and it is absolutely necessary. This war has been raging since Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate of the forbidden fruit. Folks, we have an enemy who hates God, who hates God's children with such a vile anger that it's hard to even conceive how much he hates us. And when a child of God comes, or a person comes into the kingdom and becomes a child of God, that child of God is immediately in the battle. He has no choice but to be in the battle. He can't sit on the sidelines and be neutral and passive. We have a few passages of Scripture that teach us that. 2 Corinthians 10:3-6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when our obedience is fulfilled. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, Paul said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and rulers of darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places." The first half of the book of Revelation is focused primarily on the victory of the Lamb of God over His enemies. The second part of the book of Revelation is focused on us. Who is us? It's the people of God, the bride of Christ. And folks, we need to understand that the second part of Revelation that we are entering in today is a manual of warfare. And we need to understand this, that although there may be tribulation and trial and persecution and even martyrdom, the bride of Christ is going to win, and we are winning right now. What you're experiencing in spiritual warfare in this day and time is preparing you for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now I want to share with you today 3 points from these six verses. The first point is the woman and the child. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth." So John starts off by telling us not to read this passage with a literal interpretation. He says there was a great sign in heaven. The word sign is a Greek word simeon, and that word means symbol or type or picture. He could have said it this way: when you interpret this passage of Scripture, interpret it symbolically. Now guess who the Roman Catholic Church says that the woman is? The Roman Catholic Church takes a literal interpretation here, and they say that the woman is Mary. That Mary is the one who gave birth to the Son of God. That is absolutely true. As a virgin, she gave birth to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But yet, that's not the whole picture in who this woman is. This woman is much bigger than that. It's not just Mary. This woman is bigger. How is she described? She's described this way. She is clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, does that statement bring you back to anything that you've ever read in the Old Testament? Well, it should. It comes from Genesis chapter 37 and verse 9. It comes from the dream of Jacob. And remember what he said. "Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me.'" Now, the 12th star was Joseph himself. This is a picture of the 12 tribes of Israel who came from the seed of Jacob, that came from the seed of Isaac, that came from the seed of Abraham. Who is this woman? This woman is the Old Testament believers, the Old Testament children of God. But the woman is not just the Old Testament believers. It goes deeper than that. She is not just Old Testament Israel. She is also New Testament Israel, which is the church. Do you remember when we were studying last week the 24 elders, and who did they represent? 12 of them represented the patriarchs, the Old Testament people of God. And then 12 of them represented the apostles, the New Testament people of God. So who do they represent? These people, these elders and this woman here in Revelation chapter 12 represent what? They represent all the believers for all time. All the believers from the time of Adam all the way down through history until that last person comes to Christ before the second coming of Jesus. And the woman represents the same thing that the 24 elders do. Folks, this is a beautiful thing about covenant theology. Covenant theology tells us that there's not two peoples of God. There's one people of God. And there's only one way of salvation. And there always have been. That we are saved by grace through faith plus nothing. And there's one primary purpose for the people of God for all times. And that is that we might glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You see, the Old Testament people of God came to Christ in faith. They didn't know Christ yet, but they were looking forward to the promise of the Messiah. They were looking forward in faith to the cross. And as New Testament believers, what do? We are looking backward. We are looking backward in faith to the cross. The woman is not Mary. The woman is not just Old Testament Israel. The woman is Old Testament Israel and New Testament Israel, the church. All the believers from the first person that came to know Christ, from Adam, all the way down to the last person that comes to know Christ before Jesus returns. Listen to Richard Phillips' words. In a world scarred by mankind's fall into sin, childbearing always involves painful travail. So it is for the covenant mother. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. This statement summarizes the entire history of Israel with all of her travails until finally the long-promised Messiah was born. Douglas Kelly writes, Old Testament Israel was pregnant with Christ for thousands of years. Israel's being used as a womb from which the Messiah would be born. Isaiah wrote, like a pregnant woman who rises and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. The vision of the heavenly woman reminds us of the mission of the church. She is clothed in light, and we are to shine forth with the light of God's Word. She is holy, and we are to be conformed not to the world, but to the character of our Lord. Her mission is to deliver Christ, and our mission is to proclaim Him as Lord and Savior. The church does not exist to provide a variety of human services to the world, but to cause Christ to be born in sinners' hearts so that they may be saved. The church is the mother to God's covenant children, and we are to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Point two is the dragon. Look at verses 3 and 4, and then I'm going to drop down to verse 9. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Anytime there's a discussion of why we sin, why we fail, why we don't glorify God, we like to take the approach that Flip Wilson took. Well, I did that because the devil made me do it. I'm normally a good person, but I stole that money, or I cheated on my wife, or I hit that person that I shouldn't have because The devil made me do it. Now, we know that's a cop-out. We know that's just kind of a joke that Flip Wilson came up with. But as a result, we tend to dismiss Satan as a joke or a silly thought or a childish way to express what evil is. We want to view Satan as a cartoon character with a red suit and a pointed tail and a pitchfork. And folks, when we do that, we talk ourselves in to doubting the seriousness of a literal Satan and the seriousness of genuine spiritual warfare. When John writes this section of Revelation chapter 12, you can rest assured of this, he was not laughing. Here is a man who knows the Lord Jesus in a deeper and sweeter and more intimate way than I think any other person on the face of the earth at that particular time. By this time, he writes this, all the other apostles have already died. And John remembers sitting down with Jesus and Jesus tells him about the temptations that he experienced by Satan in the wilderness. He remembers watching Jesus cast demons out of people and set them free. He remembers hearing Jesus say that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. And in verse 9, John describes this Satan as that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. You cannot take the Bible seriously without acknowledging the reality of the personal and powerful spirit who is the enemy of Christ and His church. The devil first appears in our Bible as a serpent in the Garden of Eden. He's deceived and he's tempted Adam and Eve to break God's command. And when they do that, the whole human race is plunged into sin. As a consequence of that, there was discipline upon Satan. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God said this to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed." Now, who is the seed of the woman? The seed of the woman is Jesus Christ and all those that are His. The seed of the serpent is Satan and all those who reject Christ and do not love Him. Then God said to Satan, "You shall bruise his heel, but he will crush your head." Peter describes Satan as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Jesus describes Satan as a thief that cometh not, but to kill, steal, and destroy. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said, You are of the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Paul described him in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, as the prince of the power of the air, as the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Notice in verse 4 that his tail, his, Satan's tail, swept down a third of the stars in heaven and cast them to the earth. Now, what are the stars? Go back to Revelation chapter 1. You'll see that the stars are the angels. These were a third of the angels that were with God and Lucifer in heaven. At that particular time, Lucifer was an archangel. And a third of the angels in heaven rebelled against God with Satan and were cast down to this earth. And these are the demons that carry out Satan's plans and his agenda today. In this passage, John portrays Satan as a powerful dragon, as a monster, a being who is just pure evil. He hates God. He hates God's people. He loves wickedness. His color is red, which represents his love for death and his love for bloodshed. He has seven heads, and on these seven heads are seven diadems. This points to his false rule over earthly kingdoms. I want you to listen to Lucifer's boast in Isaiah chapter 14. In Isaiah 14, he is claiming that he has greater power than God, that he is the ultimate power, that he is greater than God Almighty. God said this about Lucifer, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Folks, there has never been a greater deceiver. Satan cannot make you sin, but he can deceive you into believing that the sin will be worth the cost. I will never forget an incident that took place here in our church several years ago now, where a family called Eugene and I to come to their house. It was just something that terrible had happened. We got there and we found out that the husband had been involved in an adulterous affair and it had just come out. The wife opened the door. Tears were streaming down her cheeks. Hands were just shaking like a leaf. We looked at the children. The children were just crying. They didn't know what in the world was going on. We looked over on the floor and there was the husband just balled up in a fetal position and he was weeping like a baby. He had believed the lie that an affair would be worth the cost. It was not worth the cost. And if that man at that point in time could have pushed back the clock and if he could have said to that woman, "No, we will not do this. I love my wife and I love my children. I do not want them devastated. And I will not believe the deceptive lie of Satan. I will honor God." I tell you, husbands, we ought to frequently go back to Genesis chapter 39 and read that chapter. It's a chapter where the beautiful Miss Potiphar, Potiphar's wife, tries to seduce young Joseph. And she comes to him with all of her enticements. And Joseph looks at her and he said, "How could I sin against your husband and against my great God?" "No," he said. And he took off, literally ran out of that house. Joseph was young. He was single and he was lonely. And yet he still said no. Brothers and sisters, we can say no. How? By refusing to believe Satan's deception. By having a resolve down in our heart, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to say no to Satan's deception. Jesus said that Satan was a liar and the father of lies. Everything he says or does is filled with deception. And Satan is such a deceiver that he's even deceived himself. These diadems that are on his head are diadems of his own making. His kingdom is illegitimate. His kingdom is just temporary. G.K. Beale said this, described Satan as the evil angelic guide for corrupt kings, nations, and kingdoms. This would include the Roman Empire and its Caesars, who wanted to be worshipped as God as well as more modern examples that often come in the form of humanistic societies and governments who treat God and His Word and His people with disdain and persecute them. Satan remembers the curse that God put upon him, that he will crush your head. He will destroy you. And Satan did everything in his power to stop that from happening. What did he do? Revelation 12 verse 4 says, "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." That brings to mind immediately what King Herod the Great did when he ordered that all the baby boys in Bethlehem be killed that were under 2 years old. What was he trying to do? He knew that Jesus would be born, or the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And so he thought, kill all the babies and surely I'll get the Messiah. But you know, it didn't even start there. It goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, where he incited Cain to kill his brother Abel to try to stop the messianic bloodline. And then he incited the Pharaoh to kill the Hebrew baby boys to try to stop the messianic bloodline. And then Satan went to Saul and he encouraged Saul to try to kill David to try to stop the Davidic bloodline. And then he entered into Haman and he got Haman to come up with this plot, this agenda to destroy the entire Jewish race. And for what purpose? To stop the Messiah from being born. And then, as I said, with King Herod the Great and the massacre of the baby boys in Bethlehem. Then Satan's ploy to kill the Messiah. When he couldn't keep him from being born, he tried to kill him. And what did he do? He entered Judas Iscariot to to get Judas to betray Jesus. And then he entered the Jewish religious leaders to get them to falsely accuse Jesus. And then he entered Pontius Pilate to get him to order the crucifixion of Christ. And they took Jesus and they nailed him to a cross. And Satan believed that that was his greatest victory. And 3 days later, he came to understand, for there was a rude awakening. Jesus rose from the dead, and in so doing, sealed Satan's doom. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 says, if the princes of this world had known what they were doing, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. And that's true. All through history, Satan is raged with a murderous purpose, a murderous intent, focused on one thing: destroy the Messiah in order that your dominion of evil might continue. Folks, it did not work. It could not work. And it will not work. Point 3, the child who will rule. Look at verses 5 through 6. She gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. But her child was called up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now this same John who wrote the book of Revelation also wrote the three epistles of John. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, he said this: the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. When Jesus died on the cross, he cried out from the cross, to tetelestai, paid in full. What did that mean? That meant that the payment for our sin debt was complete, totally, completely paid off, and our sins were forgiven because of what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. What did that mean? That meant that the gates of hell could not prevail against the church. At that time, the church was given a new commission to take the gospel, not just to Israel, but to the entire world, that all might hear that Jesus Christ died for sinners. Now the church would evangelize. Now the Spirit of God would reach down into the hearts of people from all over the world and bring conviction of sin and regenerate and bring people to Christ. And people from all over the world, from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation would come to know this Jesus. And where is Jesus during this time? Jesus is in heaven and He is ruling us from there. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, her child was called up to God and His throne. What is that? That's the ascension of Christ. That's where Christ left this earth, that He might rule and reign from heaven. And that's where we are right now. Christ is in heaven, reigning and ruling. We are here on this earth. We are doing what? Our purpose is to carry the gospel to a lost and hurting world. And what's happening? People from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation are coming to know Christ as Lord and Savior. What's happening with Satan? Scripture tells us that he is bound during the church age, but he is bound only in his ability to deceive the nations. He can't stop the gospel from going out, but he is still very active, and he is at great war with the church. Verse 6 says, and the woman, the church, fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Let me give you 3 quick applications for this verse. Number 1, Christians must not think of this world as our home. We cannot think of this world as our home. For now is the time of our wilderness journey. This is a time of testing for us as believers. John 15, 19 says, if you were of this world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Our calling is not to slay the dragon. That's the Lord's calling. Our calling is to stand against him. How do we stand against Satan in spiritual warfare? We stand against him, first of all, by refusing to compromise by the power of the Holy Spirit, and second, by saturating our heart with the Word of God so that we won't be deceived, so that we will know what the truth is. The second application emphasizes God's care for the woman who fled into the wilderness. And who is that? That's the church. And the promise is that the Lord will nourish us for 1260 days. Now, we've seen that all the way through the book of Revelation. 1260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months, same thing. But all the way from Genesis all the way through Revelation, that particular time period is representative of a time of trial and deep, deep persecution and tribulation. Now, sometimes there's deeper persecution in different places of the world than at other times. But in that time period, immediately preceding the second coming of Christ, there is going to be a deeper time of tribulation than the world has ever seen before. So how is the Lord going to protect us during this time? The Scripture says that the woman is going to be nourished during this time by God. What does she do? The Lord teaches us how to separate ourselves from the world and how to not get caught up in our culture. The safety that He's referring to there is a spiritual safety, not a physical safety, but a spiritual safety. All right, thirdly, we must remember that our enemy is a defeated foe. I'll close with Richard Phillips' illustration. He said, an analogy is drawn between Christians in the church age, between Christ conquering death and resurrection, and His glorious triumphal return, and the situation of the Allied armies between the Normandy landings on D-Day in 1944 and the final end of the war on V-Day in 1945. When Eisenhower's armies landed in France on D-Day, there was no longer any doubt that World War II would be won. The decisive blow had been struck, and the war needed only to be pursued with vigor for the enemy to collapse. The German generals were quite aware of that, and many of them sought to bring about surrender as soon as possible. Yet the war raged on for many more months. Many bloody battles had to be fought. But those battles were fought by a victorious army who knew that their cause was already won. What a difference this knowledge makes in our fight as Christians. The child of the woman has come. He has conquered sin and Satan on the cross and risen to heaven with His Father. He has promised to return and end the war in total victory. There are still battles, some of them bloody and painful, that God's people must fight. You and I must take hard stands that may prove costly, but we stand for Jesus, not only grateful for His love, but certain of His victory in the end. Does that excite your soul? That excites my soul. That I know not only does Jesus love me, but He has promised me that there is victory and there will always be victory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your precious Word. Father, this book of Revelation is so filled with glorious truths. And yet, Lord, it's also filled with things that are almost frightening to us as we look at the prophecies, Lord, that have to do with the last days and the tribulation that is before us. Heavenly Father, we would pray that You would help us, that we might so trust Christ that we would go on and fight in boldness no matter what the cost. For Lord, we know that You have promised us a glorious future, that we are going to be with You forever. And whatever trouble we may be dealing with here in this life, Lord, we need to look to eternity, where all that will be behind us. And Lord, we will be with You forever. Guide and direct us, Lord, in all that we do. May our lives bring You honor and glory. And it is in the holy and precious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.